It's good, isn't it? I'm going to put both of these together. Do you mind if I move to the centre? Your musicians will go bananas, but... Oh, we're doing well. We're doing well. I need to put my big Bible on one, and I'll put my nuts on. I've got my big study Bible here this morning, so it won't be able to live with the rest of it, so I'll take that. Thank you. I will actually be looking at my Bible as I'm speaking this morning, so it does need to sit here. But it takes up the stand entirely by itself. So. It's great to be with you. How many of you know Johan Ferreira? I would have thought the majority. Okay, that's a good number. Johan's a great friend of mine. He actually was my supervisor in doing research at Bible College of Queensland years ago. So we've gotten to know each other very well, and particularly well over the last couple of years since he's been principal over at Crossway. He and I work very closely together, and it's just tremendous to work with him. So it's a great privilege to finally come to the church where Johan is a member, and where no doubt you see him on a regular basis preaching and teaching God's word. And I see some of our Crossway people over here. By the way, Crossway doesn't have an S on the end, so just remember that, Crossway College. I want to speak this morning about from Romans chapter 8, so you may like to open your Bible at Romans chapter 8. And I'll be reading a verse or two here and there as I speak this morning. But what I'm wanting to do this morning is to really get us back to the bedrock of our faith, to find out what is absolutely fundamental to us. If I ask you what's bedrock to your faith, well, think about it for a moment. I'm sure I'd get answers something like, well, God is good. God is great. God is righteous. God is loving. Or people would be thinking about our relationship with God. God loves me. I'm justified in Christ. I'm accepted in Christ. Or in my experience, I've proved the faithfulness of God. And if we're giving answers like that, then yes, we are seeing clearly something of the bedrock of our faith. But I would probably get other responses as well, and this might may even come from me occasionally, if I was giving a response to that. Some people would say, I've done my best to serve God faithfully. Or, I've tried to be a good husband and father. Or, I've just tried to be a good person. Now, those things are all important, and if we're one of God's people, God expects us to live that way, to do those things. But when you think about it, they're not the bedrock of our faith, are they? Because they have to do with what we do, how we respond to God. Whereas the bedrock of our faith has to do with who God is and what God does. If the bedrock has got to do with us, then we've got a problem, haven't we? Because we haven't got a solid foundation anymore. Because as we get to know ourselves, we realise that we can't be a solid, stable foundation ourselves. Only God is that solid foundation. So when we're talking about the bedrock of our faith, we're talking about God, who He is, what He does, what He has done for us, and what He will continue to do in the future. Now, from time to time, I get exhausted and worn out. Is there anybody here who ever feels that way, exhausted and worn out? We've got an elder on the front with his two hands up. And I don't like those times. And I'm sure those of you who have experienced that, you don't like those times either. But those times, if we search back to our bedrock, are actually good for us. Because it's in times like that, as we explore within, that we can see more clearly the bedrock. It becomes exposed. And we see different things of the bedrock of our faith in those times. For me, as I think back over my 30 or more years of Christian experience and some of the low times, what I found in those times and what I continue to find is the aspect of the bedrock that God is my Father. and I am his child. It's pretty basic, but it's actually part of the solid bedrock of our faith. And that's what I want to explore a little bit this morning. It's a very simple truth, but it's a very profound truth. And it's a truth that never changes, even as I grow older. The father-child relationship that I have with God. Now, I'm over 50 now, and I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I became a child of God when I was 20 or 21, and here I am 30 years later, and I'm still God's child. So I may have grown up in that relationship, but the relationship hasn't actually changed. It never changes. So it doesn't matter how old you are. If you're 60 or 70 or 80 and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're still God's child. You never graduate to a different relationship. It remains that same relationship. Yes, we can grow in understanding and in that relationship, but the relationship itself doesn't change. And so this is a wonderful aspect of our faith that we need to understand and explore, and that's what I'm wanting us to do this morning. Just got a couple of quotations here from James Packer, from his book Knowing God. He's got a chapter in it, and I'd recommend it, about being God's children. And he asks the question, what is a Christian? And his answer is, the question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. Pretty basic, isn't it? But then he goes on and he says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Now, I find that very challenging. The question really is, how much do we make of being God's children? Is this the essential way that we see ourselves? When we see ourselves in relationship with God, is that what it boils down to for us? And then also, how much does that truth determine the way we live? How much do I live from the truth of being God's child? Or am I allowing other things to determine the way I live the Christian life? If I sit down and think about the way I live, what outlook am I coming from? What perspective am I coming from? Am I just following the world in its way of living and trying to live with God and for God in a worldly way? And often we have a default setting and we just operate that way. And it's not informed by the truth of our relationship with God. I find this very challenging, because I find that often I'm working from some other default setting, not from the biblical truth of being God's child. So that's what I'd like us to explore this morning briefly. We'll be here in Romans chapter 8. And we want to have a look at what Paul the Apostle says about being God's children. And there are some really important things that he says here to help us understand what it means to be God's child, but then how to live accordingly. Now this, if you've been a Christian for a while, this isn't terribly new. But the value of this is that we can see several truths together that Paul brings to us to bring greater clarity that we can then build our lives on. So I hope that's a blessing for you today. And I want to look at five aspects of being God's children here from Romans 8. Now the first thing is that Paul says is that being God's children means being really alive and being really free. Being really alive and being free. And we see this right from verse 1. So have a look at your Bibles. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says that in Christ we are free from condemnation. Now if we know the truth of the Bible, we realize that as sinners we are worthy of condemnation. It's such a fundamental truth that we are rebels against God in our natural state. And we are under the judgment of God and we deserve condemnation. But Paul is saying that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will no longer be condemned. We've been set free from condemnation. That's the good news. Jesus has set us free. When we come to verse 2, Paul begins to explain a little bit more why we're no longer under condemnation. He says, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Paul's saying here that God has set us free. And he's also saying that we experience that freedom through his Spirit, whom he's given to us and who's come to live within us. Notice what Paul calls the Spirit here. The Spirit of life. In other words, the Spirit who gives life. When God's Spirit comes within us, he brings the life of God, because the Spirit is God. And the life of God comes with the Spirit. And this is God's life, Paul says, that breaks the power of sin and death in our lives. Now, we know we continue to struggle with sin. You've been around for a while, you know that. But the glorious truth is that the power of sin has actually been broken in our lives. And the Christian life is learning to walk in freedom from sin. That's a gradual experience. But in God's sight, the power of sin has been broken through what Jesus has done for us. We need to get a hold of that truth and rejoice in that truth, even though we may still have some struggles. Let's believe it and start to experience more of the freedom of it. So Paul's saying that we were slaves of sin and death. These are our great enemies. Okay, your great enemy is not the bank that's taking interest from you or whatever. We often focus on the wrong things. Our real enemies are sin and death. And the only one who can set us free from those enemies is God through Jesus Christ. Okay, the government's not going to help you with this one. They do their job, but let's get our focus on our real enemies, sin and death. We were slaves. They were our masters. God has set us free. Why? To be his children. We were slaves of sin. Now we are children of God. I love what Paul says in Galatians 4 verse 7. He says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Totally new relationship. Let's appreciate the huge change that takes place in our lives when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And for some of you, it'll be a long time ago. Let's remember it afresh again this morning. We pass from slavery to freedom. We pass from condemnation and death to new life. And we pass from having nothing before God to being the very heirs of God. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. And what do we do to make this happen? Let's read verse 3. Paul says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. We did nothing. We had no ability to set ourselves free or to establish ourselves in this new relationship with God. What Paul is saying is that we can't set ourselves free by trying to keep God's law. We simply can't do it. The good news is that what we could not do, God did. And if we keep reading in verse 3, Paul says what God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, Paul is a master at saying a great deal in very few words. You could easily write a PhD thesis on Romans 8, verse 3. I'm not planning to do one, but you could easily do it. There's so much in here. What's Paul saying? He's saying that God has set us free. And that he did it by sending his own son. And in the difficult language that Paul uses, he's basically saying that the son came as a genuine human being to be our representative. Jesus is a genuine human, like us in many ways, yet without sin. And he was our representative. And in his death on the cross, God dealt with our sin. And in fact, he condemned sin, put an end to it, and broke its power. When we see that, then we're really starting to get a hold of the gospel. And our life begins to change because we see what happened in Christ on the cross. And then in his resurrection, we see the new life coming to us through the Spirit. And then we're encouraged to live the new life that God wants us to live. And what's that life? That's a life as his children in this wonderful new relationship that we have with him. So Jesus has made it possible for us. Now all we can do is to receive this. And we do it at the beginning when we become a Christian. when we realise that we're a sinner under condemnation, when we realise that we need to repent from our sins and ask Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Saviour, when we put our trust in Him and say, Lord, I can't save myself, but I see through what You've done that You have saved me, I put my trust in You alone. And thank You that I am now saved because of what You have done. And You are also my Lord, and I now commit my life to You to follow You for the rest of my life. That happens when we become a Christian. But it's also true of us after we become a Christian. We continue to live and walk in this new way as God's children through repentance and faith, which applies at the beginning. And we find, both at the beginning of our Christian life and throughout it, and to the very end, that God is faithful. When we do this, He comes by His Spirit. He sets us free. He makes us His children. And then He empowers us as His children. We need to keep returning to this glorious gospel truth. When you've been on the road for a while and you've been through a few dry gullies, etc., a few tough times, and also as you get older and your energy levels may reduce a little bit, sometimes you don't feel like any of this is true. We need to be encouraged and encourage each other and encourage ourselves and be in God's word and prayer that this is all still true. And then we need to open our lives afresh to the Spirit of life. As we open our lives, we find that the Spirit continues to pour in His life and we continue to experience the reality that we are God's children. We are alive. And we are free. So that's the first thing that Paul has to say here. Let's believe it. Let's grab a hold of it again this morning in our relationship with God. The second thing that Paul says here in this chapter about being God's children is that it means getting to know God as our Father. Let's just have a look at verse 15 here. And translations will do different things at the end of this verse, but we won't worry about that. They're still basically saying the same thing. Paul says, you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an interesting word, isn't it? It's not the name of a group. Okay, they've had something of a revival in recent days. I remember them. When they came out, I was alive then. Some of you people weren't even alive when Abba was here. I remember them, and I love their music. I think that they're very, very talented, but I don't really listen to them. So, but Abba here is actually an Aramaic word, which means simply Father. And what Paul is picking up on here is the word that Jesus himself used to address God. We find it only once in the Gospels, but very significantly in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 36, I think if my memory serves me correctly, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Abba, Father. And so, what Paul is saying is that we have come to participate in that relationship with God that Jesus had. It's an amazing, wonderful truth. For me, this is one of the most... This is one of the deepest and most wonderful truths of the Christian life, is that I am brought into that relationship with God that Jesus has eternally. Now, He's unique. We can't have His relationship with God. He has it eternally by divine right. But we are adopted into this relationship. Jesus actually makes it possible for us to, in some ways, know God as Father in the way that He does. That boggles my mind. And it encourages me to pursue that relationship, because I think that this is the deepest thing about the Christian life. The tragedy is, though, when we look at our Christian lives, so often this is not a priority. How many of us are deliberately, through discipline and cultivating it, earnestly seeking this deep relationship with God as our Father? I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up on a consistent basis. Most of us are not. And much of the time, I must confess, I'm not. And I think, what are we missing out on here? Because this is really what it's all about. And so I'm encouraging us this morning to cultivate this relationship with our Father in heaven. This is the deepest and most satisfying aspect of the Christian life that we're talking about. Jesus has made it possible for us. Now, there are many facets of our relationship with God that we need to experience and explore. In Romans chapter 8 here, Paul is talking to people who may not have a clear understanding of the old and the new, the law covenant, the new covenant. And so he's saying here, you haven't come back under law, where you become slaves again and you end up fearing again. No. You're under the new covenant, where you know God as your loving Father. He set you free. Paul's emphasizing the freedom and the joy and the security that comes from the relationship that we have with God. But there are many other facets as well. One that I keep coming back to is Matthew chapter 6. Some of Jesus' basic teaching about God as our Father is in the second half of Matthew chapter 6. And it's in the context of having our needs met and how we tend to become anxious and fearful about these things. Do you ever feel anxiety or fear about anything? Or about provision, or about protection, or about your ability to do things, to meet new challenges? Matthew chapter 6 is the answer, where Jesus is teaching us about God as our Father. He says, don't worry. Trust the Father and He will meet your needs. I have to keep going back to that. And in my relationship with God, I can tell you I have grown tremendously in that over the years as I've gone back to that truth. I've gotten to know God as my Father in that way. That's another facet. Yesterday I was reading about George Matheson, who was a well-known Scottish preacher and pastor a long time ago. And he learned about the love of God through his blindness. He was already going blind when he was in his teens, but he went to theological college to train for the ministry. And when he reached age 19, he was blind. But he also had a terrible experience there. He was engaged to be married when he was 19, and when he became blind, his fiancée said, "That's it." And she broke off the engagement, and she just about broke his heart. And he never married. But he pressed on, became a well-known preacher, served God faithfully. When he was 40, his sister came to him and said, "George, I've just accepted a proposal of marriage. I'm engaged to be married." And he was really happy for her, but his heart sank because he remembered the pain from many years ago. And on the night of her marriage, he was sitting by himself and he was feeling very low. He was happy for her, but the pain of loneliness struck him. But God met him that night, and God gave him a hymn that's become a very famous hymn in the church. And I read a little bit more about it this morning. He said it was the most amazing experience. The words came in about 5 minutes, and he wrote hymns. He said this was the easiest hymn he ever wrote, but it came out of the greatest pain of his heart as he was struggling with the pain of loneliness. Some of you will know it. Just the first verse. He wrote, "O love that will not let me go." I better read it, otherwise I'll mess it up. "I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Somebody here knows the hymn on the front row. And he wrote three other verses. And he was reminded of how the love of God would never let him go. Others had let him down, but he was assured that regardless of what happened in the future, regardless even of his own actions, that the love of God would be there holding him. And he was absolutely assured in the love of God. And that's what we're talking about. This is another facet of that love, that assurance that comes that we belong to the Father, that He loves us, He will never let us go, regardless of what happens. So let's see clearly this morning that our fundamental relationship with God is a father-child relationship. I challenge you, search your heart and see how you see yourself in relationship with God. Is it for you fundamentally a father-child relationship, or is it something different? Do you see yourself as God's employee and He is your boss? That's quite possible to have that view. If you do, by the grace of God, change it. Because it's not an employer-employee relationship. It's a father-son relationship. The difference is significant. And it may be something else. Let's seek to have a biblical view of our relationship with God. As we do, we'll get to know God as our Father, and our life will change and grow. Because everything that we are, everything that we do, flows out of this relationship. The third thing about God being God's children that Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 8 is that it means becoming like Jesus, God's Son. We're talking about the family likeness here. Now this is a lot of fun in our relationships, isn't it? When we talk about family likeness. There is a family likeness. I'll put the spotlight on my son Daniel here for a moment. He won't be very happy about it. But if you got him out here and lined him up next to me, I should imagine you would see a significant family likeness. And we joke about it all the time. Not just him, but all our kids. We say they're all four peas from the same pod. Family likeness is a great... It's a fact, but it's also a lot of fun. And when you interact with other people, they see all sorts of things. They see Daniel say, "Oh, I can see Rowena in him." I said, "Yeah, well, maybe, but you should see more of me in him because he's more like me." "No, he's not." And we can argue about it all the time. It's a lot of fun. Well, there's a family likeness in God's family as well. And people should be able to see it. Often we make excuses. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now that's true, but it's a cop-out. We should be changing and becoming more like our Heavenly Father and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. When I've been walking with the Lord for a time, things should be changing in my life. And when people see me operating, they should say, "What's happened to you? You know, you're more loving than you used to be. You're more patient than you used to be." Etc., etc. And this is the plan of God. If you look down in verse 29 of Romans 8, Paul says this. And this, again, is a wonderful verse from Paul, where he says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is the purpose of God. And we're getting close to the heart of God's purpose here. You know, God has always desired to have a family. But what kind of family has God always wanted to have? Well, the story of creation tells us it's a family of human beings made in the image of God. That's why God made us in his image. He created us in his image at the beginning, is so that we as a race of humans could be his children. Not his biological children, but his children, having a close father-child relationship with him. And of course we know the story. He began that family in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But in fact they chose not to be his children. They said, "No, we don't want to be your children. We want to separate ourselves from you and do our own thing." And so they broke relationship. And the image that God had placed within them was marred. It was damaged. And when you think about humanity, the whole of human history is our attempt to restore that image. And not really understanding what we're here for, what life is about. We struggle in all sorts of ways to do different things, to achieve in different ways. But humanity generally doesn't know where it's heading. It doesn't know what it's here for. We're struggling. We can't restore the image ourselves. The good news is that God has restored the image. And he restored the image when he sent his Son from heaven, who came as a human being, but a sinless human being who did the will of God and who died on the cross for us so that we could be set free from sin which had marred the image and be restored to relationship with God. And it's in Jesus that the image is restored and that we become the children of God. And we begin to live in that relationship that God intended for humanity to be in from the beginning. And that's what the story of the Bible is all about. If we want to boil it down, we can say that God's Son became like us, a human being, so that we might ultimately become like him, humans fully in the image of God. What an awesome privilege. What a high calling. Let's catch something of it in our hearts afresh this morning. This is what God has for you as an individual. This is what he has for us as a community. This is what he's wanting your church to be here. That group of people growing into that full image of Jesus Christ. We're caught up in something that is wonderful. It's the most wonderful thing that's happening in the world today. And it's what God is doing among and through his people. Let's get excited about it. We're on a journey with him, becoming more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we become like this? It's not by our own effort or wisdom, is it? Again, those of us who have been on a road for a while could testify about the many times we've fallen flat on our face. And we've learned that we can't do it ourselves. It's actually following Jesus along the path that he took. And Jesus took the path of death and resurrection. That's the pathway for us to go as well. Death to our sin. As Paul says, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 6:6 that was. Romans 6:11. Count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So dealing with sin in our life, that's part of the way of transformation. The other thing that Paul talks about in relation to death is suffering. If we look in verse 17 here in Romans 8, he said, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is a fundamental part of the Christian life. It's something that we don't know much about in the West. And we've actually lost a great truth here. We've compromised in many ways. We don't really know what suffering is about, and yet it's fundamental for the Christian life and for growing as a Christian. If we live in a world that's alienated from God and hostile to God, how can we avoid suffering? If we are avoiding it, something is wrong. And I believe that God is calling us, again, particularly in the Western church, to suffer for him, to be willing to suffer for him. Because as we do, we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings and we begin to experience the fellowship of life in his resurrection. Resurrection life comes out of death. And so we must be willing to allow his death to work within us if we're going to experience his resurrection life. And then as we experience that, we become more like him. That's the way it works. There's no avoiding death if we're wanting to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is painful. Another verse of that song, that hymn by Matheson, says, oh joy that seeks me through pain. That's the way it works. If we're not experiencing any struggle, then we won't find the joy, we won't find the life, we won't find the transformation. There's no easy way to become like Jesus. It's going to cost us something. We need to realize that. But it's worth it. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Or is that later? No, it's later in my notes. We'll get there under point four. I better not jump that one. Otherwise I might steal some truth from somewhere later in my message. So let's remember what it's all about. We're on our way to becoming like God's Son. Let's allow the family likeness to be seen. The fourth thing that Paul says about being God's children is that it means doing our Father's will. We could liken this to the family business. You say, what does your Heavenly Father do? He does this. Well, I'm doing that too. I'm in the business together with my Father. And we see this even in Jesus from a young age. He's up at the Jerusalem temple. He stays behind. His parents come back to get him. They say, Son, why did you do this? He said, I had to be in my Father's house, or I had to be about my Father's business. And then in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then at the end of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So the whole of Jesus' life was a life of doing the will of God. That's what it was all about. So our business, our occupation of God's children is to do what God desires us to do. is to live as he intends us to live. It's to please him. It's to glorify him. This needs to be the major priority of our lives. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll look after everything else. So often our focus is on the everything else. We tend to be exactly the opposite, don't we? We're focusing on all that other stuff, and then God's kingdom comes second. Jesus said, turn it around. God's kingdom and his purposes come first, and as you attend to that, he will meet every need. And it's an exciting journey, and that's the journey that God has for all of us as his children. But it's not our natural inclination. How many of us, when we got out of bed this morning, woke up with the first thought, oh, I can't wait to do God's will today? Let me see your hand. Okay, not many. Okay, this is not natural. It's not natural. There are some days I feel that way, but not every day. I must confess that I have to encourage myself and build myself up to it. And by the time I walk out the door or I jump in the car and drive, I'm usually feeling that way. But I need to go through some spiritual disciplines and some other disciplines to get myself there. It's not just bubbling out of me all the time. If you are doing that on a consistent basis, come and talk to me later. But I'm supposed to be teaching you how to do it, because I'm the preacher here this morning. Paul teaches us how to do this. Okay, Romans 8 is a gold mine. Let's just have a look at a few more things here about doing the will of God. And about the Holy Spirit is so important in this, because we can't do it. We must allow the Spirit of life to work within us. And a key part of being God's children is learning to allow the Spirit of life to teach us and lead us. And Paul talks about that here. Verse 4, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Doing God's will is living a righteous life by the Spirit. Verses 5 to 8, Paul talks about our thought life. He talks about a thought life according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Of course, the thought life is so important, isn't it? Because that's where everything comes from. And then in verse 13, he says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body. This is how we overcome sinful practices and tendencies in our life, is by the Spirit. And then in verse 14, all who are being led by God's Spirit are God's sons. He's talking about the Christian life as a life of being led by the Spirit. So if we're going to do God's will, we need to learn to live by the power of God's Spirit. There's no formula. There are principles, but there's no formula. We need to find this renewal in our relationship with God. Desire is crucial. You know, we talk about passion these days. We need to be passionate about knowing God and doing the will of God. And we need to cultivate that passion, that desire in our lives. Lord, I want to do your will. And I want that to be the greatest desire in my life. We need to pray that way, because it's actually not natural. So we need to pray for the things that are not natural, that they will become part of us. Our thought life is the battlefield and the place of renewal. And our minds need to be renewed to know and to desire to do God's will. There's a lot of transformation that needs to take place. And it's not easy. But the Spirit is God's empowering presence, enabling us to do so. So let's learn how to live by the Spirit. Now we come to what I was going to say before. In this connection, I'm reminded of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:9, where he's quoting Psalm 45, I think it is, where it speaks, he's applying it to Jesus. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. This is where we find real joy, in doing the will of God. Just as Jesus found the joy of his Father in doing his will, this is where we find real joy too. The world says, no, that's not where joy is. Joy is in fulfilling your pleasures, following all the things of the world. It's easy. It has an immediate payoff. That's where your joy is. But we learn that that's not where real joy is. Real joy is in learning and doing the will of our Father. There is no joy that even comes close to it. So let's pursue that joy. Let's pursue doing the will of our Father. Final point. Paul teaches us in Romans 8 that being God's children means living in the hope of God's future for the world. From verse 18 of Romans 8, he talks about this. And Paul describes the future as a redeemed creation, including our redeemed resurrected bodies. Verse 21, he says, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is our hope as Christians. It's the hope of a new creation when Jesus comes again. We're talking about the family inheritance. Okay, we've talked about the family likeness, we've talked about the family business, now we're talking about the family inheritance. Now hopefully not many of us are hanging around waiting for our parents to die so we can get the family inheritance. Okay, that's not really the way to go. But the fact is that we will receive a family inheritance eventually. Okay, it's not something that we're wanting to get our hands on, hopefully, but the fact is, if we're part of a family, that something will come to us eventually. The glorious good news is that this world, in its present form, will pass away, and there's a new world coming, and that's our family inheritance. And it's going to be glorious and amazing and wonderful, Paul says. But unfortunately, Christianity in the West has largely lost sight of this hope. Unfortunately, our hope has become focused on this present world. We are following the world around us that's putting all its eggs in this basket. We shouldn't be putting our eggs in this basket. Our hope should be fixed on the new creation to come. What's happening is because of our comfort and our material prosperity, we're tending to focus our hope on the here and now. And as Christians, even our hope is becoming more and more focused on what God will do for us now. And so we get preoccupied with material things and we lose our way as the children of God. Now, of course, we need to have hope in God concerning our lives here and now. I'm not ruling that out. We need to live in hope here and now as well. But the Bible isn't teaching us about a utopia now. Though so many are seeking it now, even Christians. Our utopia is not now. Let's not get fooled into thinking that this is utopia. And let's not allow it to become our priority. If we look at Paul here, he has no such illusions. He recognises that the present world left to itself is hopelessly corrupt. And we have little messages like that coming to us all the time. Our floods that we've been through recently. The cyclone. These are wake-up calls, folks. That this world is a dangerous place and our permanent home is not here. As Christians, these things are messages to us. Don't put your hope in this world. God has something much better for us. Now, Paul's hope is not focused on this world, but on the world to come. And he's looking to that day when God's children will enter into their family inheritance. That's where Paul is looking. We have a little foretaste of it now through the indwelling of God's Spirit, but the main inheritance will be in that day. Let's remember that. If we think that our main inheritance as Christians is here and now, we've lost contact with the truth. Our main inheritance is yet to come. It's beyond death, unless Jesus comes before we die. But it's when he comes again. That's when the inheritance is. So we need to regain that longer focused hope. Let's not focus our hope on the here and now, but on the new creation that's coming. Now, that doesn't mean that we disengage with this world. We've got work to do. Paul, if you look at Paul, he was fully engaged with the here and now. If any of us could even do a quarter of what Paul did, you know, it would be wonderful. So he was highly engaged. The issue is where our hope is focused. Where is our hope?
For so many of us, it's a present-focused hope that allows things in the present to determine the way we live in the here and now. But a future-focused hope allows the future, God's new creation, to determine our present lives. It's a different way of seeing things, and it's a different way of living. So as God's children, we have a family inheritance. Let's get our hope focused on the day when we enter into that inheritance. And let's also allow that hope to renew and energize the way we live here in the present. We will actually do more in the present rather than just sitting around and doing nothing. Sitting around doing nothing is not an option. We are here to do our Father's will. Let's find out what it is and let's do it. For those of you who are wondering how much longer I'll be going on, it's just one more minute. We come to a different biblical writer just by way of conclusion. The Apostle John, 1 John 3:1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." Let's allow that truth to sink into us. We are the children of God. Let's thank God for his grace given to us through Jesus his Son. We've all got natural families. We thank God for our natural families. Some of us, it's a largely positive experience and we just value our family so much. Others, it's a mixed blessing. You know, natural family can be a painful thing as well. But God's family is all that we are looking for family to be. We have a perfect Father who loves us completely, who makes us whole, who makes us secure, who gives us real security, who makes us fruitful, who keeps us in his love forever. We need have no fear that we're going to fall out of the love of God. If we put our lives in the hands of Jesus, then we are the children of God. We're in his family. Let's allow that truth just to percolate through us a little bit more this morning. We are the children of God. We are really alive and really free. We have God as our Heavenly Father who loves us, and we have real security. We have the family likeness. We're becoming like Jesus, God's Son. We're involved in the family business, doing our Father's will. And we're also heirs to the family inheritance, which is a new creation which will last forever. We know who we are. We know what we're here to do. And we know where we're heading. That's pretty good, isn't it? We are the children of God. Praise God. Let's just pray and commit ourselves to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your great love that you have lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And the glorious fact is that we're not just called it, we are the children of God through Jesus. May this truth impact our hearts again this morning. And Lord, let us help us put legs on this. Not just go away thinking that's great truth. But let us do something about it. Let us develop our relationship with you. That we might know you more, that we might love you more, that we might bear fruit for you, that others might come to know you. That's our prayer, Lord. We ask it in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.